1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The text for the sermon this afternoon is verse 18, the first part of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Those words. We will meditate on those words also in connection with our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 43. Lord's Day 15, just question and answer 37. What do you understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Let us now sing in response Psalter 185, the stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. There are some psalters in our psalter book that are very beautiful, and that is certainly one of them. What makes a beautiful psalter, I think, is when the words so fittingly match the music. And the song that is about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ is so beautifully set in that psalter. Let us now confess our faith together as it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us worship God with our offerings. We will then sing Psalter 240, the stanzas 1, 2, 4. Spoke about fitting psalters. That's another one. Really, when you sing that psalter, and you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of His suffering, it just puts a whole different perspective and a different meaning to the words that we sing. I want to acknowledge the fact that Renee is back on the organ after such a long time. And thank you, Renee, for being willing to share your gifts with us. It's much appreciated. I'm going to sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 109, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, if you had to summarize the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with one word, just one word, what would it be? What word would come to your mind? Some might propose the word teaching. And there would be a lot of truth to that, because the Lord Jesus did a lot of teaching during His ministry. Others might think of the word miracles. And there'd be a lot of truth to that too, because Jesus did perform many miracles during His ministry. But the Apostles' Creed uses a different word, a foreboding word. It is the word suffering. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And by means of that one word, suffering, the Apostles' Creed summarizes the whole life and the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a life of suffering. Why does it choose that word, suffering? Well, because suffering was characteristic not just of a portion of Christ's life, but of all of His life. And what is more, it summarizes, doesn't it, the very purpose for His coming into this world, which was, what? To suffer and to die for the sins of His people. The Apostle Peter also speaks of suffering in the words of our text this afternoon, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Peter has quite a bit to say about this subject of suffering. It's a major theme in his first epistle. And that's because the people to whom Peter was writing were suffering. They were Christians. They were just new to the faith. And they were being persecuted for their faith. The government was persecuting them. Their fellow citizens were persecuting them. They were suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake. And Peter knew this. And so he speaks of this in his letter. And what does he advise them to do? Well, you notice what he does not advise them to do. He doesn't advise them to fight back, to retaliate, or even to defend themselves. Rather, he advises them to take it patiently. That, he says, and I quote, "Those who revile their good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So, when they take their persecution patiently, those who are persecuting them will be ashamed. And then, as if to encourage them, he points them in verse 18 to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says so pastorally, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." And so Peter, in our verse, holds up the Lord Jesus Christ as the model of suffering. It's as though he's saying to us this afternoon, because Christ suffered, we also must suffer. And sometimes, like Christ, we must suffer unjustly. With that in mind, and God's help, we want to think of the words of Peter in our text under the theme, the suffering of Christ. And we'll consider, first of all, the reason for that suffering, secondly, the injustice of this suffering, and then thirdly, the purpose of this suffering. We do all of that in connection with our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ our Lord suffered. Now, there's nothing unique about this. There are many people who suffer. Go to any hospital. Go to any war zone, any prison camp, any concentration camp, and you will find multiple examples there of people who are suffering. But congregation, no one suffered like our Lord did. The suffering of all of humanity pales in comparison to the suffering of our Lord. And our catechism brings this out in this question and answer. It says that He suffered all the time that He lived on this earth. So that alone makes His sufferings unique. Many people suffer, as I said, but their suffering only lasts for a period of time. Maybe even many years, but there is an end to it. But there was no end to the suffering of Christ. He suffered all the time that He lived on this earth. He suffered in His conception, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think of that. What a condescension that was. We spoke about that on Christmas Day, I think it was. What a condescension it was for Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, that He left that glorious place of heaven. And He came down to this earth of darkness and sin. And He was formed as a little child in the womb of a virgin. What a suffering that was. What a humiliation that was. And when the time came for Him to be born, where was He laid, children? Where was the Lord Jesus laid? In a manger. In a poor, crude manger. Why? Because there was no room for Him and His parents in the inn. And who were the first people that came to visit Him? Not His grandparents. Not the friends of the family. Not King Herod. Not the scribes and the Pharisees and the great and powerful, certainly not Caesar Augustus, but poor lowly shepherds. And who were his parents? No one rich and famous, nobody with great connections, but two poor peasants, Joseph and Mary from Nazareth in Galilee. And you remember what happened to Jesus shortly after He was born? How He was forced to flee to Egypt with His parents because Herod was seeking to kill Him? He suffered in His birth. But He suffered throughout His earthly ministry. He often went without food and drink. Think of the time that he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. He had to travel from place to place on foot, living off of the charity of others. He had no permanent dwelling place. He Himself said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." He was mocked. He was maligned. He was ridiculed and reproached. People said false things about Him. The religious leaders of the Jews, His own people. He suffered throughout His whole life. But our catechism points out that He suffered not only during His whole life, but especially at the end of His life. We sang of some of those sufferings in the words of the Psalms, that was Psalm 69 and Psalm 88 that we just sang, the words of Psalter 240. Oh, how the Lord Jesus suffered. In those last hours of His life, we see Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the scene? There He is. He's pouring out His heart to His Father. The disciples are fast asleep. He's all alone. He's crying out to God, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the anxiety was so great that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. He suffered. He suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, who arrested him without charge, who falsely accused him, trumped up charges against him, brought forth false witnesses to testify against him, and ultimately sentenced him to death. He suffered at the hands of Herod and his soldiers who beat him and who mocked him, and before Pontius Pilate, who had him scourged, and ultimately who condemned him to death, even though he found no fault in him. He even suffered at the hands of his own disciples, who, when he was arrested in the garden, all forsook him and fled. And later, Peter, one of his closest friends, denied him. He suffered especially at the end of his life, and in a particular on the cross. And what our Lord suffered on the cross, we can't even imagine what that was like. And the Bible does tell us some things, how he was stripped of his clothing, and how spikes were pounded through his hands and through his feet, and how he suffered thirst during those 6 hours that he was on the cross. What a pain he endured. Mental pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, physical pain. You think of the passers-by who walked by him and mocked him, and the religious leaders of the Jews who also mocked him. And then you think of those 3 hours of darkness when he was completely cut off from his Father, and he cried that great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, how our Lord suffered. He suffered more deeply than any other human being. He suffered all his life long, but especially at the end of his life. What is more, our catechism teaches us that he suffered body and soul. And our catechism is reminding us, isn't it, that God created us two parts. We are body. We have this physical part, but we also have an immaterial part, and that is our soul. The body is the outward. The soul is the inward. And because when man fell into sin, he sinned body and soul, Christ had to suffer body and soul. And we've already seen how he suffered in his body, especially on the tree of the cross. And we've seen too how he suffered in his soul, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he poured out his soul unto death, as Isaiah says. He suffered body and soul. Sometimes people ask, did Christ suffer only as a man, or did he suffer as God also? That's a good question, because as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man, but he's also fully divine. So did he suffer as God too? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, no. God is incapable of suffering. But that doesn't mean that his divine nature was not involved in his suffering. It was involved in two respects. In the first place, his divine nature sustained his human nature in its suffering. You see, if Christ was not fully divine, there was no way that he could ever sustain the wrath of God against sin. He would be utterly and completely annihilated, as you and I would be. Only a divine being can sustain God's wrath against sin. Secondly, his divine nature gave his suffering infinite value. If Christ was just a mere man, then he could theoretically atone for his own sins, but he couldn't atone for the sins of others. In order to do that, he had to be totally divine. And so Christ suffered as a man, yes, but his divine nature was involved in this. Now, why is it that he had to suffer like this? Why did he have to suffer all his life long in body and in soul? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he, in the words of our text, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." For sins. Christ suffered for sins. And to understand that, we need to realize, congregation, that our sins provoke God to wrath. Many people don't like to hear about the wrath of God. They prefer to speak only of the love of God, but that is not a biblical view of God. God is loving. Yes, He is merciful. He is good. He is kind. He is gracious. But He is also holy. And His holiness demands that sin be punished with everlasting punishment. Sin, you see, provokes God to wrath. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry. He's angry about sin. He's angry about your sin and my sin. And the sin of the entire world. And why is it? Why is it that sin makes God so angry? Well, let me suggest two reasons why that is. First of all, God is angry about sin because sin is the ultimate expression of ingratitude. God has done and continues to do so much for us. He provides for us everything that we need, for body and for soul. He made us in His image. Everything that we have in this life, it all comes from Him. The food that we eat, the water that we drink, the clothes that we wear, the homes that we go to, the beds on which we sleep, it all comes from God. His Word comes from Him. This revelation of God. The church, the sacraments, the fellowship that we experience as believers in Christ, it all comes from God. God has been so good to us. His mercies are boundless. His blessings are more than we can count. But when we sin against Him, then we declare that we are not grateful to Him for all that He has done and all that He continues to do. And that makes Him justly angry. But secondly, God is angry about sin because to commit sin is contrary to the purpose for which God created us. Now, why did God create us? Why are we here? Well, God created us to glorify Him, to serve Him. But when we sin against Him, then we're not living up to the high calling that we have as His image bearers. We declare, as it were, to God, we are more interested in serving ourselves than Him. And that, too, makes God angry. And the wrath of God is so great that it consumes everything in its midst. The Bible says, the New Testament says, sometimes we think of the God of the Old Testament as being this God of wrath, and the New Testament, He's just the God of love. That's how people sometimes think, but it's not true, because the New Testament itself says that our God is a consuming fire. God's wrath burns. But here's the wonder of the gospel, congregation. Here's what makes the gospel such good news, that wrath burns against His Son, who became the sin bearer of His people. Yes, He bore the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now, in doing so, a great injustice was committed. And that brings me to my second point. One of the most basic principles, if not the foundational principle, of the legal system in any civilized country is that those who commit crimes must be punished. It would be totally contrary to every principle of jurisprudence if the good were punished instead of the evil. But shockingly, this was not true in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes in our text that he suffered the just for the unjust. So Peter is making two statements, isn't he? He's saying, first of all, Christ was just. He was righteous. That's what the word means. Righteous. Righteous before God. He was righteous before God from the moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You and I are not like that. We are conceived and born in sin, as David says, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly righteous from the moment of his conception, and throughout his life, he perfectly kept the law of God. There wasn't a single thing that he did wrong. All of his thoughts, his words, his actions, his motives, everything was dedicated to the glory of God and was in strict conformity to the law of God. He was perfectly righteous. He was just. How different are God's people? We are not just. We are sinners. We are not righteous. We are unrighteous. As I said, we are conceived and born in sin, and we have within us a sin nature that is never completely eradicated. We have to battle against that sin nature throughout our entire life. We have original sin, and to our original sin, we must also confess our actual sin, which are the sins that we commit every day again, and those sins become so great, they're like a huge mountain. Christ is just. Man is unjust. And yet, and this is the paradox of our text, yet it is the just who suffered for the unjust. It shouldn't be that way at all. It should be the unjust who suffer for their own crimes, for their own sins. But as I said, the glorious message of the gospel is that the just one comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes the sins of the unjust upon himself. Why does he do that? He does that because he knows that his people could never sustain the wrath of God against sin. They would be completely and utterly crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. Oh, congregation, if we had to bear the penalty for our own sins, none of us could stand it. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He stands in our place. And he says to his Father, as it were, Father, take those sins, that mountain of sin of my people, and put it on me. Let me bear the wrath of God against thee. You see, that's absolutely essential. God cannot just let bygones be bygones. He can't simply sweep our sins under the rug and pretend as though they never happened. No, God is a God of love and mercy, but he's also a God of justice. And so somehow the penalty for that sin has to be paid. And if we can't do it, then somebody else has to do it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He stands in the place of his people. The just for the unjust. Now, in doing this, was an injustice committed? Is God unjust in laying upon his Son the sins of his people? Well, to say that, of course, is really heresy. It's blasphemy. Because God cannot be unjust. That would be a denial of who God is and who he reveals himself to be. So why is it not unjust, for God to place the sins of his people upon his Son? And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ did this voluntarily. No one forced him to do this. From all eternity, God planned to create the world. He planned to create man. He knew that man would fall into sin, and he had a plan prepared for that as well. From all eternity, he decreed that he would give to his Son a certain number out of the whole human race, the fallen human race, who would be his people. And He would reign over them and live with them and enjoy their communion and fellowship forever and ever. And the Son, in response to this, says, "Father, I will do it. Whatever it takes to redeem my people, Father, I will do it." He did it voluntarily. We have something of the words that He spoke in Psalm 40. Do you remember? We sing that psalm sometimes. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." David writes those words in Psalm 40, but they're really the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in the council of eternity. When He offered Himself voluntarily, willingly, as a sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Why did He do this? What was His motive? Was it because of anything in us? Was it because we were so lovable? Was it because we had done certain things that merit the favor and the grace of God? No. Paul says, "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So why did He do this? Why did the just stand in the place of the unjust? There's only one answer for that. It's love. Love. Divine love. How does John put it? "For God so loved the world that He" what? "That He gave His only begotten Son." And if we were to add to that, we could say that the Son gave Himself. That whosoever believes in Him may not perish under that wrath, that burning wrath of God, but that they may live forever and ever. Love is what motivated God to send His Son into the world. Love is what motivated His Son to suffer the just for the unjust. Love, eternal love. This is the love that Christ has for all of His people. A self-sacrificing love. A love that is even willing to give His own life for others. And so there's no injustice for Christ the just to suffer for the unjust. In fact, what we see in Christ is we see how the psalmist puts it, how mercy and truth, mercy and justice, they kiss each other, don't they? In the cross of Christ, there is no contradiction. The cross of Christ is the most perfect manifestation of the love of God and the justice of God. And it's in the cross that the love of God and the justice of God are fully manifested and fully fulfilled. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, for sin. Now, what was the purpose of all of this? Brings me to my third point. God never does anything without a purpose. And that is especially true for the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not suffer and die for no reason. That would be the greatest travesty of all. No, Christ suffered and died for a reason, for a purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, look at our text. What does Peter say? He tells us that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Now, what a wonderful statement that is. That He might bring us to God. The implication of that statement, of course, is that there is a separation between us and God. And there is. That came about as a result of the fall. When man fell into sin, a chasm appeared between God and man. Man is over here. There's this huge chasm in the middle. And God is over there. There's a separation. And that was so powerfully illustrated when after Adam and Eve fell into sin, how God banished them from the Garden of Eden. You remember, and how he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. There was separation. Man was told, "You may not come here anymore. You may not have unfettered and unrestricted access to me anymore. There is a cutoff. There's a cutting off. symbolized so powerfully also in the veil of the temple, that very thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Nobody could go into the holy place except for the priests. On their allotted days, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and then only once a year with the blood of atonement. There's separation between God and His people. But now Peter is telling us that because the just suffered for the unjust, that separation is bridged. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He, and it's all His work, He might bring us to God. And that's what we need. Isn't that what you desire, congregation? To have peace with God. To have communion with God. To experience perfect fellowship with God. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that what we've been made for? Isn't that the longing of our hearts to draw near to God? To bring us back to God? This is what Christ did when He suffered and died on the cross. Our catechism develops this further when it says that Christ suffered that so by His passion — passion is another word for suffering — by His passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. It's worded differently than what Peter words in our text, but it amounts to the same thing. You notice the wording of our catechism here. It says that His suffering was the only propitiatory sacrifice. Now, I referred to that word, I think it was last week. I think it was. That word propitiation that appears in the King James Bible and in the New King James Bible, thankfully, but in a lot of modern translations, English translations of the Bible, that word does not appear. And there's a reason why it doesn't appear. Because that word propitiation means to appease the wrath of. And that's very unpopular today. And that has influenced the translation of the Word of God. And so to avoid this idea that God is a God of wrath, translators of certain modern Bible versions have twisted that somewhat, and they have used words like, well, make atonement for. And of course, that comes close, but it doesn't quite hit the mark, does it? To propitiate means to appease the wrath of. And that's what Christ did, and our catechism reflects that. That's what Christ did when He suffered. He appeased the wrath of God against sin. Against whose sin? Our catechism says the sins of all mankind. He appeased the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now that almost sounds a bit Arminian, doesn't it? And indeed, especially during the days of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians would use this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism to prove that they were perfectly orthodox Reformed men. They said, well, look, the Catechism says that he suffered and died for the sins of all mankind. But they totally misunderstood the meaning of that phrase. The fact of the matter is, congregation, Christ did not suffer and die for the sins of all mankind in the sense of every person head for head. That would contradict Jesus' own words when He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, He says in John chapter 10. And if that were not the case, if Jesus laid down His life for every single person head for head who ever lived from the beginning of time to the end of time, then He would have suffered and died in vain for an awful lot of people. Because as we well know, the vast majority of people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does our catechism use this language? That He suffered and died for the sins of all mankind. Well, you see what it's doing is it's giving expression to the fact that we are part of the human race. And that when Adam fell in sin, the entire human race fell in him. And that includes all of God's elect from the beginning of time to the end of time.
And so when our catechism says that Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, it means He sustained the wrath of God against the sins in which the whole human race had plunged itself through Adam, including God's elect. And this is what Christ suffered. He suffered the just wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And what did that suffering accomplish? Redemption. Our catechism says Christ suffered to redeem His people. You know what it means to redeem? If I need money for something, I've used this illustration before. If I need money for something, I don't have the money, but I have something that is of some value. Let's say it's a gold ring or a diamond ring. I can take that diamond ring to a pawn shop. And the pawnbroker will pay me a certain amount of money for that diamond ring. And if I want that diamond ring back again, then I have to repay the money that he gave to me for that particular ring. We call that redemption. I redeem the ring. Well, this is what Christ did for His people. When we fell in Adam, we incurred a great debt to God, a debt that we could never repay. But Christ, through His sufferings, redeemed us from that. He redeemed us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. But that's not all that He did. Not only did He redeem us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation, He also, our catechism goes on to say, He obtained for us, this is the positive side, the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? The favor of God. Right now, in our unconverted state, in our natural state, we do not enjoy the favor of God. As we've seen, the wrath of God burns against us. We are in His disfavor. But because of the suffering of Christ, we are now in His favor. There's peace between God and man. We become partakers of righteousness. Left to ourselves, we could never be righteous. Everything that we do, all of our thoughts, our words, everything about us is all tainted with sin. We are completely and utterly unrighteous. The Bible says even our best works are filthy rags before the Lord. But in Christ we become righteous because of His righteousness. The righteousness that He earned through His perfect life, His perfect obedience, becomes ours by faith in Him. And then there's mention here of eternal life. Eternal life. You know, as long as we live in this world, we know that we are facing the end. And every day that we live brings us closer and closer to the end. We spoke of that on New Year's Eve. Remember that text from Ezekiel? An end is coming. One day, the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once what? To die. And after that, the judgment and death looms like a terrifying specter before every one of us. But because of the suffering of Christ, our catechism says we may live and not die. And death becomes a defeated enemy. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gift of everlasting life. Let me conclude with some practical applications from what we learn about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in the sufferings of Christ something of the sinfulness of sin. You think of all that the Lord Jesus suffered in body and soul. You think of the suffering that He endured in His birth, in His life, in His public ministry, especially at the end of His life. In particular, on the cross. You think of the pain and the anguish that He endured. And when you think of that, when you think of the suffering of Christ, remind yourself, this is how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. God hates sin so much that He caused His Son to suffer such terrible things. Now, if that is true, congregation, how can we then live in sin? How can we not hate sin with all of our heart? How can we not flee from it? If that's what it caused His only begotten Son, how then can we even trifle with sin? It teaches us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The sufferings of Christ also teach us something of the unsurpassable love of God in Christ. I mentioned this already. It just bears repeating because it's such good news. The sufferings of Christ reveal to us the love of God. Because, as I said, why would Christ endure such suffering? Why would God send His Son to endure such suffering? It was love, love, love. Love for His people. No, Christ did not die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for sinners. He died, He suffered for the ungodly. He took reasons out of Himself. There was nothing in us. It's just pure, unfettered love. The sufferings of Christ magnify the love of God. Thirdly, we see in the sufferings of Christ a motive for gratitude. When you think of all, child of God, when you think of all that Christ suffered for you, all that He endured, should your heart not be overflowing with joy and with gratitude, with thankfulness to the Lord? And should you not resolve then to walk in His commandments, to live for His glory, to serve Him with all that you are and all that you have? Is that asking too much in light of all that He suffered? Fourthly, the suffering of Christ puts our own suffering in perspective, doesn't it? As I said before, many, many people suffer. Many of God's people suffer. You think of the martyrs. Some of the martyrs endured horrifying deaths, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake. There are many people in the world today who are still suffering persecution for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think of all that suffering, what is that compared to what our Lord suffered for us? Isn't that the point that Peter is making in the passage that we read together? Some of these people were suffering unjustly just because they were Christians. They weren't harming anybody. They weren't doing anything wrong. It's just that they trusted in Christ and they were trying to live out their life to the service of Christ. And they were suffering for it. And Peter reminds him, he says, well, suffering is not a nice thing. I'm paraphrasing now. It's not a pleasant thing. But when you endure suffering, think of Christ. Think of all that He endured for you. Let His suffering serve as an example. When He was reviled, Peter says elsewhere, He did not revile again. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Oh, may God give us grace that we may do the same. And that when we are called to suffer for His name, that we may take it like Christ did. Fifthly and finally, with this I close, Christ's suffering should serve as a powerful motivation to believe on His name if we have never done so. How great and how terrible was the suffering that Christ endured. But if you are unconverted this evening, if you are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, do you realize that that's what you will experience to all eternity? In fact, the most severe punishment in hell, listen carefully, is reserved for those who have heard and who have been warned, and who have come under the means of grace, and have received the sign and seal of holy baptism in their foreheads, and yet have refused to repent and believe on the Savior. The punishment in hell for all such is greater than we can possibly imagine. I sometimes say the hottest place in hell is reserved for such, and that is so true. And since that is true, My friend, if you are not saved tonight, if you don't know this Savior as your Lord, if you're not living for Him and serving Him with all of your heart, I urge you, I beg you, repent and believe before it is too late. You have only one opportunity to avoid the suffering of hell, and that is not tomorrow, not on your deathbed, but today. Today is the day of salvation. Christ suffered the just for the unjust. That's what we confess every Lord's Day. It's not a pleasant truth. It reminds us of the wrath of God. It reminds us of the penalty due to us for our sin. But it also speaks to us of the gospel, that Christ suffered for those who believe on His name. And therefore, when we read those words and confess those words, let it humble us before God on the one hand, but also let it encourage us to live for Him all the days of our life. Amen.